Let me ask you, what is something that all good professional athletes, what is something they do during the off season? Interact with me here. What do all good professional athletes, what do they do during the off season?
Practice.
They practice, yes?
Relax
a little bit, yes?
Work out.
All good athletes, and this is probably what separates the average athlete from the good athlete, is the good athletes during the off season, they train, do they not? Right? They practice, they're on the field, they're on the court, they're especially in the gym working out to get stronger. And tell me, why do they train so hard? The good athletes, why do the good athletes train so hard during the off season? This isn't hard to figure out. Indeed, why do the same athletes even train during the regular season? Why do they do that? The playoffs, for sure. To win, to excel in their sport. They put in the time. They put in the effort because they want to perform better. They want to excel in whatever craft, whatever sport they compete in. So they train. Let me ask you, do you think being a Christian requires any training? That is, do you think the Christian life requires concerted effort? Or how about this? Do you think you need to be trained as a Christian? As I look out amongst you, some of you I know have been a Christian for decades. And you don't have to say it out loud, but let me ask you, do you feel as if you've arrived? Or do you think that there's more training you need to receive? To all the Christians here, have you ever considered that perhaps you're lacking in some area in your Christian life? That is, have you taken the time to consider, you know what, there are some areas that I need to give focus, attention to? And if so, have you thought, what would those areas be? In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17, the Apostle Paul makes this very instructive statement concerning Scripture and the Christian life. It's in a passage many of you are familiar with, but Paul writes this. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And by the way, let's ask, when he says all Scripture, what is he actually referring to at this moment? The Old Testament, because the New Testament's in process, right? So it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction. And then notice this phrase, and what? Training in what? Righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, Faith, just consider for a moment just how precious and just how valuable the Word of God is. Look at what it's profitable for. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and then that phrase for training in righteousness. And you know what that phrase more than implies? It more than implies that the Christian life requires training. It requires effort. Specifically, it requires training in what? Righteousness. Now, at the outset, I would submit to you that most Christians give little to no effort towards righteousness. That is not on their to-do list. That is rarely in their scope of a target that they're aiming for. But what if it was? What if you and I, Faith, what if we took training in righteousness seriously? Much like a professional athlete. How do you think your life would change? Indeed. How do you think the priorities of your day would change? This morning, we're going to be studying a passage in Genesis as we're continuing to make our way through Genesis. We're going to be studying a passage in Genesis that seems rather odd and truthfully, at first glance, not really needed. However, as I hope you're about to see, this text, these several verses, it's greatly needed. For as I hope all of us will see, this text provides critically important truths, not only for us to understand the rest of the Bible, but also for us to be adequately trained in righteousness. And Faith, that's my desire for you as your pastor. Man, I want us at Faith, I want us to be the kind of man described there in 2 Timothy 3:16, a man and a woman who is fully equipped for every good work. And I want to suggest to you, for that to happen, for you and I to be trained in righteousness and equipped for every good work, we need the end of Genesis 9. You know why? Because there are profitable truths in these verses. The very truths you and I need to grow in righteousness. And what are those truths? Well, if you haven't already, please turn within your Bibles to Genesis 9. That's page 7 in that paperback Bible that we provide for visitors and guests. 2 weeks ago, we studied the first half of Genesis 9, verses 1 through 18. Following the flood, the Lord, you recall, he established a covenant with Noah. A covenant that remains in effect until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And he made a promise to Noah and to everyone that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. And do you remember what was the sign of this covenant? What did God provide a sign for us and for him that he would remember never to destroy the earth with water again? What was the sign? A rainbow. Now, so the flood happens. Noah and his family and the animals, they walk out onto a new world. And do you remember, this is going to be helpful for us, do you remember how Noah has been described thus far in the flood narrative? Right? Noah, the human hero of the story, he's described in Genesis 6:9 as this, with these words, that Noah was a righteous man, blameless, not sinless, but blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Remember this? Throughout the flood narrative, we see Noah being righteous. We see Noah being obedient. Okay? So here's the scene. Due to the flood, Noah and his family, they now have an incredible opportunity, don't they? They are literally, can you imagine this? They are literally the only people on the face of the earth. A fresh start in front of them. So what will they do with that fresh start? Well, look with me at Genesis 9, beginning in verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Verse 18 says this. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. Who else in the opening chapters of Genesis worked in a garden with a vineyard? Adam, right, yes. But notice what we read in verse 21. Noah, he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Now, notice, Noah is upset with who? Ham. But does he curse Ham? No. Ham, the youngest of Noah's sons, Noah instead curses Ham's youngest son, who is who? Canaan. Now, why is that the case? Why didn't Noah just curse Ham? Well, I think the main reason is again, if we're reading this within the context of what's happened before and after, specifically before, I think the main reason is because Noah and his three sons had already been blessed by God. Right? They had already received the Lord's blessing. And Noah, I think this is the reason why, Noah was not going to undo what God had done. And so he curses Ham's youngest son, Canaan. Verse 26. That's not all he did. And he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. And all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Amen and amen. This is God's good word for us this morning. Okay. This might be a little obscure, but I think it will, as I know my congregation, I think this is going to connect with you guys. Who here remembers when the Star Wars movie Rogue One came out in theaters? Does anybody happen to remember? Oh, yes. Yes. It's going to come. It came out in 2016. And do you happen to remember where Rogue One fits within the Star Wars timeline? Rogue One takes place right before the original Star Wars movie, the first one ever released, A New Hope. In fact, Rogue One, I hope I'm not spoiling anything for anyone, but Rogue One ends where A New Hope begins. And do you happen to remember when A New Hope came out in theaters? Remember what year? 77, 1977, almost 40 years before Rogue One. So where am I going with all this? Simply this. You know what this means? It means most likely, and this was the intent, that every person watching Rogue One already knew what was about to take place. In the overall Star Wars narrative, because A New Hope came out 40 years before this one, this backstory of Rogue One, everybody knew what was going to happen, right? Well, in a very similar way, that's how the original readers of Genesis would have read this text. Indeed, that's how Moses intended it to be read. You see, one of the reasons why this story is in Holy Scripture is that it provides the backstory, please hear me, for the Canaanites. As we discussed before, the original readers of this book were the Israelites, wandering in the wilderness after their dramatic deliverance from Egypt while they're making their way to the land of promise, right? That's the original readers of the book of Genesis. So you know what it means? It means the Israelites, the original readers, would have been very familiar with the Canaanites. Specifically, they would have known the Canaanites to be a corrupt pagan people who were hostile to the people of God. Indeed, the Israelites will eventually have to drive out the Canaanites from the land of promise that they're to inherit and occupy. And one of the purposes of this text is to provide the backstory, the origin story for the Canaanites. And we know this is the case because of the editorial notes Moses intentionally inserts in this text. Look again at verse 18. Who is Ham identified as? The father of Canaan. Then again, it's repeated there in verse 22. Now, it's almost an odd statement, but it's there on purpose. So this text, especially with the curse of Canaan, Is the biblical explanation of why there is historic hostility between the Israelites and Canaanites? You with me? Okay. But that's not all this passage teaches. Faith, there's also a very important truth we're to glean from this sad and disturbing episode in Noah's life, especially if we're going to be trained in righteousness. If you and I want to grow and be trained in righteousness, there's something here in this text we need to learn. Consider again for a moment what we have learned about Noah thus far. We should not read this text in isolation from the rest of the flood narrative. Again, let me ask you, pop quiz, tell me, how has Noah been described up until this point? What are some words that the Bible has used to describe Noah? Tell me, what are they? Blameless, righteous, right? He's walking with God, obedient. Yes, consider even his obedience. Noah did all that God required of him, didn't he? The flood narrative goes out of its way to make this point. And keep in mind, Noah obeyed the Lord. He was faithful. He was righteous. He did all that God commanded of him in the midst, please hear me, of intense adversity from the surrounding world. Noah experienced great adversity in obedience to the Lord. Yet what happens in the passage we just read? On the other side of the flood, now that he's out of this adversity, what do we see Noah do? What does he do? He gets drunk. And not just drunk, and there's really no nice way to say this, but Noah is inebriated to the point where he has lost all sense of propriety in his own faculties. Noah, the great hero of the human race, what do we see? He sprawled out, stone cold drunk, stark naked in his tent. Faith, here was a man who faithfully endured the scorn, ridicule, and mocking of a wicked generation. Here was a faithful preacher of righteousness for 100 years without a single convert. Here was a man who did not capitulate and give in to the sin of debauchery that was all around him. Here was a man, listen to me, who passed the test of adversity with flying colors. Yet sadly, as this episode at the end of Genesis 9 reveals, Noah failed the test of prosperity. And faith, there's an important lesson here we all must understand if you and I are going to be trained in righteousness. And you know what that is? It's simply this, and that is victory in adversity does not guarantee victory in prosperity. That is, faithfulness to God in the midst of suffering and adversity does not guarantee that you will remain faithful to God in seasons of comfort and ease. Look, some of you in this room right now are in the midst of great adversity. You're suffering some kind of hardship. You're experiencing some kind of pain. You're experiencing, as James says, a trial of various kinds. And by God's grace, and I'm proud of you as your pastor, by God's grace, you're persevering and you're remaining faithful to the Lord in the midst of the adversity. But please hear me, indeed be warned. Christian, don't think for a moment that once your difficult circumstance is removed, that you'll automatically remain faithful to your God in comfort and ease. Faith, do not believe the lie that once you receive relief from whatever hardship you're experiencing, that you'll continue to be faithful to God. Oh, let this episode in Noah's life be a warning to us all. Victory in adversity does not guarantee victory in prosperity. Faith, The Bible teaches that prosperity is not only a gift we don't deserve, but it's also a test. And I have to be honest with you, it appears in Scripture that prosperity is a more difficult test to pass than adversity. Do you know this? Last month, I was at the annual conference for the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. And the focus, the theme of the conference was on the Puritans. It was a well-done conference. And arguably, as some of you might know, the most well-known Puritan is John Owen. In fact, he's often referred to as the Prince of the Puritans. And Owen, he was a prolific writer. And in volume 6 of his work entitled Temptation and Sin, he does something that kind of catches the reader off guard. In that volume, what Owen does is he draws the reader's attention to the different heroes of the Bible. The different heroes of the Bible who were faithful in adversity, faithful in the midst of opposition, faithful in suffering, faithful for many, 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 many years. Only on the other side of adversity, when they experience prosperity, to sin grievously before the Lord, like David, like Noah. You see, times of prosperity are accompanied by some of the most subtle and strongest temptations to compromise and to drift from passionately pursuing and obeying God. Faith, please hear me. Noah's drunkenness in a time of prosperity is as significant a warning as the flood itself. So here's the million-dollar question. Because by and large, the test most of us swim in is the test of prosperity. By and large, we are comfortable. By and large, our needs are met. So here's the million-dollar question. How can we remain faithful during this test of prosperity? How can we not feel like Noah? Well, I believe this text shows us. Indeed, this, we could say, PG-13 episode in Noah's life challenges us to be vigilant. Oh, we've used that word before, haven't we? Challenges us to be vigilant in three areas of our life. There are three actions I want to submit to you that we must take if we're going to pass the test of prosperity. And the first is this. For you and I to pass the test of prosperity, we first must harness our appetites. Look again at verses 20 and 21. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. No problem there. Verse 21, he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. The first thing we need to do is harness our appetites. Now, we have lived, my wife and our wonderful children, we've lived in our current home now for 8 years. And over the course of those 8 years, I have tried on numerous occasions to grow grass in certain parts of our yard. And most often, my attempts have failed. Yet, I have had a few moments, and God's so kind, I have had a few moments, a few flashes of success in actually growing grass in my yard. And from those moments of success, you know what I've learned about this difficult task of growing grass? I've learned this. And that is arguably the most important factor to whether or not grass will grow is the condition of the soil. Is watering important? Important? Yes. Is fertilizer helpful? Sure it is. But nothing is more important, please hear me, nothing is more important than the condition of the soil. Faith, you know what grows the best and the strongest in the soil of prosperity? Love of self. Please hear me. Prosperity is the soil where the love of self, if not checked, grows the strongest and the easiest, and the roots go down deep. This is clearly the case, I want to suggest, with Noah. Listen to me. Every act of indulgence, I don't care what it is, every act of indulgence is an expression of self-love. And Noah is illustrative of this. Listen to me. Noah did not get drunk on accident. No, in an act of self-love, he drank to the point where he was so intoxicated that he lost all sense of decency. As several commentators have pointed out, the Hebrew verb for uncovered in this verse, it's a reflective verb, meaning Noah did this to himself. Noah was so drunk that he took off his own clothes, not someone else. And Faith, I want to suggest if we're taking our curse, if we want to be trained in righteousness, we first have to get into our gray matter that victory in adversity does not guarantee victory in prosperity. And we must learn from the example of Noah that if we're going to pass this test, we must harness our appetites. We must keep them in control. And look, I would hope that we who live in Louisville, Kentucky, the home of the Kentucky Derby, know what it means to harness something, right? Right? That harness, it controls that strong animal. We are to have control over our appetites, not let them run wild and free. Now, to be sure, Faith, the Bible describes wine as a good gift from God. Psalm 104:14 states that God has given wine to gladden the heart of men. We also know that Jesus, he turned water into what? Wine at a wedding. Wine is a gift from God. But you know what? I don't need to remind you of that. I pastor Faith Community Church. And you know what? My concern is for the spiritual well-being of the people in this congregation. And you know what? Our problem at Faith Community Church isn't seeing wine as a good gift. Faith, I don't need to remind you that wine is for the gladdening of the heart. That's not our problem. Rather, out of a love for God and a love for you, you do need to be reminded and you do need to be warned of the dangers of drunkenness. Indeed, on the authority of Scripture, I must call you Christian, you member of Faith Community Church, to harness your appetite for alcohol so that you do not find yourself in the same sinful and shameful position of Noah. Proverbs 23:29 states this: who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Faith, listen to me. Noah tarried over wine. He looked at it as it sparkled in the cup. And keep in mind, let me be clear. Noah wasn't drinking and driving. No, Noah was in the comforts of his own home. So don't for a moment, Faith, think that intoxication, you know, every once in a while, I can just have one more drink. I mean, I'm in the comforts of my own home. Don't for a moment think that intoxication is permissible so long as you're in your own home and not behind a wheel. Drinking to the point of intoxication is sin. Faith, self-love grows the easiest and strongest in times of prosperity and ease. This is why we must harness all our appetites, and not just our appetite for drink. In fact, let me ask. I will ask. Where are you giving way to self-indulgence? Is it alcohol? Do you sinfully give yourself permission to drink to intoxication so long as you're in your own home? Or what about food? Again, where are you giving yourself over to self-indulgence? Is it food? Is it scrolling on a phone? Where are you allowing your appetites to rule over you? You see, and I'm so glad the kids are here. Kids, listen to me. You know what it means to harness your appetites? To harness your appetites means you say no to yourself. And I'm not just talking about saying no to sinful things. Remember what we learned from Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. In that passage, the author instructs us to lay aside every sin and weight. The idea being there are even non-sinful things that can hinder our own pursuit of righteousness. So you don't have to say it out loud, but let me ask you, Christian, when was the last time you said no to yourself? When was the last time you intentionally denied yourself for the sake of righteousness? I need to tell you, and I include myself, I'm concerned that far too many Christians have lost any ability to say no to themselves. Any ability. Is that true of you? Faith, the way to harness your appetites is to have God at the center of your life rather than yourself. This requires, if we're going to do this, this requires us repenting of our self-love and replacing it with the love and worship of God. And by way of application, I would encourage you to discuss this at length in your community groups. Have this conversation. Where do I need to say no to myself? What appetite do I need to harness? Well, what appetite is just kind of galloping along out of control in my life? Now look, and we're going to talk about this in a moment. Isn't it important to discuss the various scholarly interpretations of what happened between Ham and Noah? Yes, it is. But listen, don't let that dominate your community group. If we're going to be trained in righteousness, if we're going to take training in righteousness seriously, then we ought to give time to carefully examining our own hearts. We need to be vigilant in guarding our hearts, as Proverbs says, to make sure that we don't fall in the same way as Noah. And Christian, listen to me, don't be so haughty as to think that you couldn't fall like Noah. As the Bible says, be warned lest you too fall. So first, harness your appetites. But then second, honor God-given authority. Look at verses 22 through 25. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Now, did you happen to know that these are Noah's first and only words in the Bible? The curse of Canaan in verse 25 and then the blessing of Shem in the following verse are the only recorded words of Noah. And notice what we read in verse 25. Noah, we understand, is angry at Ham. Now, so what exactly did Ham do that made Noah so angry? Much ink has been spilled trying to answer this question. Some commentators argue that what Ham did was castrate his father. Others speculate that Ham committed some kind of act of sodomy. Still others suggest that Ham, what he did was he slept with his own mother, Noah's wife. And those who hold this view, they often cite the book of Leviticus where that phrase, quote, uncovering one's nakedness, is used as a euphemism for sleeping with that person's close relative. However, I think there's a simpler explanation, which is the better one, to the disappointment of my nephew. Okay, listen. Whatever Ham did, it must be seen as the opposite of what Shem and Japheth do. Why do I say that? Because the text clearly presents, I want to argue, clearly presents the actions of Shem and Japheth as the remedy for what Ham didn't do. This is why I'm not inclined to think that Ham's sin was castration or sodomy or sleeping with his mother, because covering Noah with a garment would not have been a remedy for any of those sins. I mean, consider how detailed verse 23 is. Have your eyes fall there once more. I mean, what we're meant to see in this verse is how Shem and Japheth meticulously avoided seeing their naked father. Notice they took a garment, they laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. The whole point is, Ham did see their father naked. These brothers honored their father by choosing not to see their father naked and instead covering him with a blanket. So putting two and two together, it seems that Ham just didn't catch his father's nakedness out of the corner of his eye and then go ask his brothers for help. Sort of like, oops, you know, I'm in the wrong moment at the wrong time. Sorry, Dad, didn't mean to see that. Hey, guys, can you help me? We need to go help Dad. No. You know what Ham's sin was? Disrespecting his father. You see, instead of caring for his father by covering his nakedness, what did Ham do? He published the news of his father's disgraceful condition. Ham delighted in the humiliation of his father. Now, which again is evidenced by the fact that he doesn't even join his brothers to help with covering the nakedness. Now, we today, look, we're at a great disadvantage when it comes to perceiving the gravity of Ham's sin. And you know why we're at a disadvantage? Because faith, disrespect for parents, dishonoring parents, exploiting the failures of one parent, is common in our culture. Indeed, it's even expected, and I would suggest even celebrated. But that does not reflect the biblical command in Exodus 20:12, does it? The command God gives to his people in the Old Testament, and that's repeated in Ephesians 6, honor your father and mother. Indeed, as one commentator has insightfully stated, and I tend to agree with him, part of the reason why so many modern interpreters are drawn to more lewd understanding of Ham's sin is because we today don't see dishonoring parents as grievous as our God does. We don't. And it's to our shame. Now, to be sure, Noah's sin shouldn't be excused. And Noah's sin isn't excused in this passage. But neither should his sin be exploited by Ham's disrespect. Faith, and especially the kids here, please hear me. Children of this church, to honor your father and mother means to treat them with the appropriate respect due to their God-given title and role. You give them weight in your estimation of them because of their position, because of their God-given authority. To honor one's father and mother means you don't treat them lightly. So kids, you know what this means? It means practically, you don't relate to them casually as if they're your peers. For this would disregard their God-given role and authority and dishonor them. The fifth commandment requires honoring parents and forbids dishonoring and disrespecting parents. In my studies this week, I came across an interesting story from Phil Ryken. Phil Ryken, I think he's still the president of Wheaton College, but he used to be a pastor for many, many years. And when Phil was a youth pastor, listen to what he did. One of the things he did was he took all his high school students through all the biblical passages that addressed disobedience to parents. So he sat them down and he read all those passages. And when he finished reading all those passages, you know how all the high school students responded? They were quiet. Very quiet. And reflecting on their sober response, Ryken writes this. He says, like most young people, they had always assumed that breaking the fifth commandment was part of their job, an ordinary part of growing up. God obviously considers dishonoring one's parents to be one of the worst sins that anyone can possibly commit. They assumed dishonoring their parents was their job. And let me just first talk to the kids here, the kids of this church. Do you have the same assumption? That is, do you see disrespecting your parents as kind of part of your job? I got to give the old man a hard time? I got to push back on mom? Kids, let me ask you, how do you speak to your parents? Kids, let me ask you this. How do you speak of your parents to others? Do you make fun of your parents? Do you joyfully share with others the sins and the shortcomings of your parents to others? Oh, there's, man. God, thank you. Forgive me. When I was a teenager, there were some times I was so disrespectful to my shame. And I thank Jesus that he forgives me, and I thank my parents that they forgive me too. Failure to honor father and mother is a plague that has infected all levels of our culture. From children to teenagers to college-age students to adults, even to senior adults, I would submit to you there's not only a failure to honor father and mother, but there's a zeal to air their dirty laundry. So here's my homework for every person in this room. I'm going to give you homework. This week, I invite every person to think of three biblical ways you can honor your parents. And notice the command to honor your father and your mother, there's no qualification. Honor your father and mother so long as they faithfully follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Honor your father and mother so long as they take you to church. Honor your father and mother so long as they do what you want them to do. No, there's none of that. God is intimately aware of the shortcomings of your parents. He still calls you to honor them. So I want you to think through. Spend time in God's word and write out three ways you can honor your father and mother. And then share this with your community group. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, hey, Aaron, you know, my parents aren't living, so I can't honor them. Actually, you can. In fact, right now, off the top of my head, I can think of three ways you could honor a deceased parent. But I want you to think it through biblically. So notice, in contrast to Ham, what do we see the other brothers doing? They modeled appropriate care for their father. They honored their father by carefully covering his nakedness, covering it privately, and refusing to ridicule their father publicly. Look, this does not mean you don't face reality. Shem and Japheth didn't deny the fact that their father got drunk. That's not what this text is calling us to do, to deny this reality. But rather they seek to honor him by not ridiculing him. Let us take to heart how they honored their father even when their father sinned. So notice, drunkenness, nakedness, and being disrespectful to one's parents are all decried in this story. And sobriety, modesty, and honoring one's parents are all celebrated. But then lastly, as we bring this in for landing, hope in God's promises. Look again at verses 26 through the end of the chapter. And he said, this is Noah. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now, as I know you, Faith, you're a sharp group. You're a bright bunch. One of the main things I appreciate about this church is how seriously you take the Word of God and how astute you are to study it. So you've probably noticed, as we've been working our way through the flood narrative, how Noah is presented as a second Adam, right? He's presented as a second Adam. And I just want to point out the parallels here. Notice, both enter worlds formed from water. Both are associated with the image of God. Both are said to walk with God. Both rule over the animals. Both are told to be fruitful and multiply. Both worked the ground. Both sinned from the fruit of the vine. Both experienced the shame of nakedness due to their sin. Both have three named sons. And then, as the verses I just read make clear, both sets of sons divide into the elect and non-elect, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You see, this story, Genesis 9, it's the next step in the unfolding messianic prophecy that first appeared in Genesis 3:15. Remember this, where God announces his judgment on the serpent and his blessing on the seed of the woman. Do you remember this, Genesis 3:15? I say this because throughout our reading of Genesis, we should be looking for the conflict that was announced in Genesis 3:15, the conflict between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent to show itself. So this is what I want you to see. So in this passage, the offspring of the serpent, those who will not serve and obey God, who we saw that in the line of Cain, will not serve and obey God, who defy God, who persecute the people of God, we see this. We trace that from the serpent to Cain, from Cain to Ham, and from Ham to Canaan, and eventually we trace that to the Canaanites. Because as we shall learn, the Canaanites are the primary antagonists in opposition to the people of God in Genesis. So the curse we read here placed on Cain reveals the continuing conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Similarly, the line of blessing we continue to trace from Seth to Noah and now to Shem. And notice, Noah's blessing is spoken indirectly to Shem. It's spoken to the Lord because Noah recognizes that all blessings ultimately are the Lord's doing. And it's from this elect line from Shem, it's from his offspring that Abraham will come. So the line of descent here is being narrowed to the Semitic peoples, those who descended from Shem, and it's their story that is specifically unfolded in Genesis. Now, I'm sure you've also noticed, if you have there, look again in chapter 7 towards the end, that there's also a blessing to Japheth, that God will enlarge his territory and dwell in the tents of Shem. And as we're going to find out in the next chapter, the Japhethites, they are Gentiles. So this promise to Japheth appears ultimately to be spiritual in nature, and it ultimately applies to Gentiles. So the serpent crusher will come from the tents of Shem to the Gentiles in God's providential outworking, right? And Galatians 4 describes this providential outworking. Remember what Paul writes in Galatians 4:4? That in the fullness of time, God sent forth what? His son. His son, the serpent crusher, to come as a Jew, a descendant from Shem, for not only the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Gentile sinners like you and me, so that all who turn from our sin and trust in Christ might be rescued from the sin and judgment we're owed, from the judgment we're owed for our sin and reconciled to God. Because you see, friend, the good news of this passage is this. Is that God the Father sent God the Son to save people like you and me, people who love themselves, people who have failed to harness our appetites, people who have dishonored our parents, and people who have hoped in ourselves. Like Adam and Noah, the truth is we all have failed both the test of adversity and prosperity. But praise the Lord, there was one who passed both tests. Amen? And by his sinless life and sacrificial death on the cross, you and I, us sinful people, we can be forgiven. Atonement for sin can be made, and we can be made right with God through faith in Christ. Friend, have you done that? Have you put your hope, not in yourself, not in your own righteousness, but in the perfect work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Don't hope in yourself, and don't hope in man. Hope in Christ, the serpent crusher who has come to undo all that has been made wrong because of our sin. Amen? So this morning, we're going to close our service by singing a Christmas song. That's right. And I'm going to start working more Christmas songs in the worship service, so be prepared. But it's the song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And this hymn reminds us of our need for Christ and the salvation he brings. So would you join me? Let's pray.